Hello, Saints. Good to be back with you again. Yeah, it's kind of brisk out there this morning and cold, but that's all right. We're nice and warm inside here. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, I praise you, Lord, for all that you're doing in each one of us. And Lord, I thank you for the things that are coming ahead. Father, I thank you for all the old people, the old Christians, the old saints that taught us before, that had a piece of the puzzle. And Father, we just praise you for them. And Lord, I ask for your anointing today to get out to the public here, the things that some of these old prophets, I'll call them, because they were prophets. They showed us things that, like John Lake, great man of God. And Lord, I thank you for allowing us to be able to look past at these men and women of God and to be able to learn from them. And I praise you for it, Father. Thank you, Lord, for this great man of God that you gave us years past, that we can go back and reflect and look and see what you did through his life, Lord. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, that's what I want to do probably for the whole month, is give you some stuff that John G. Lake had that'll be a blessing to you, I believe. Now, I want to talk today about John Lake's sermon called Triune Salvation. And now, this sermon was delivered in London, England, at a conference of Church of England ministry. And it was presided over by the Bishop of London, a guy named Ingram, who said that this sermon contains the spirit of primitive Christianity and reveals the distinction between the Christian soul of the 1st and 20th century, the spirit of Christ's dominion by which primitive Christianity attained its spiritual supremacy. It is one of the greatest sermons I have ever heard, and I recommend its careful study by every priest, is what he said. And he goes on and says, Mr. Lake has been invited to address us and has traveled 7,000 miles to be here. A committee of the Church of England was sent to South Africa to investigate Mr. Lake, his work, his power, teaching, and ministry. And his presence here is the result of their satisfactory report. Now, this is the sermon that was delivered at London, England. And it was also delivered in Washington, D.C. by John Graham Lake. He quotes 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. I pray God, your spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless, without defilement and corruption, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. In the beginning of all things, even before the creation of man at all, there was a condition in which all things that then existed were obedient to God. Angels were obedient to God. But there came a time when angels themselves rebelled against the government of God. In Isaiah, Satan is spoken of as Lucifer, son of the morning. Again, the word says in substance concerning him, Wast thou not pure and holy until pride was found in thine heart? Pride was the condition which in the angel who was pure and holy generated to desire to be separated from God and to rebel against him. It was the same pride or desire to substitute his will for the will of God which caused Adam to sin. From Adam, humanity has derived the same instinctive desire to insist on their way instead of God's way, through the continued exercise of the human will and the world's way, the race has drifted into misty conceptions of the real will and the real way of God. This is particularly true in regard to the nature and substance of God. It seems difficult to think of him as being as a being and a substance. God is spirit, but spirit is a materiality, and God himself is a materiality, a heavenly, not an earthly, materiality. The forms of angels are a substance, otherwise they would not be discernible. It is not an earthly substance or material, but a heavenly one. As we think of the substance of which heavenly beings are composed and of which God himself must necessarily be a composition, the mind settles on light and fire and spirit as a possibility. Then the word tells us that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There came a time when God made man. The word tells us he made man's body of the substance of the earth. He made man, the word says, in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Not just in the form that God was, but God breathed into him his own self, his own being, that heavenly materiality of which God consists. He injected or breathed himself into the man. And the man then became a composition of that heavenly substance or materiality and earth or the substance of earth. Adam was the created son of God. He was just like God. He was just as pure as God was pure. God fellowshiped with him. The Word of God tells us that God came down into the garden in the cool of the day and walked with Adam and talked with Adam. There was perfect fellowship between God and Adam. He was a sinless man. He could look right into the face of God, and his eyes nor his spirit did not draw back. The purity of God did not startle him. He was just as pure as God was pure. That was the original man. Man being composed of God, of heaven, of a heavenly materiality, and his body of the earth, being a sovereign like God, being on an equality with God in sinlessness, God treating him on an equality, giving him dominion over the earth. Man as a reigning sovereign on the earth. Everything, all conditions, spiritual and physical, were subject to that God-man. And the way of sin was this, that man chose to follow the inclinations of his earth being, animal consciousness, or body, instead of his God-man, God-being, or spirit. The result was that because of the suggestion of Satan, there developed cause of the earth for the earthly. After a while, he partook of things earthly and became earthly himself. Therefore, the fall of man was his fall into himself. He fell into his own earthly self, out of his heavenly estate, and the separation was absolute and complete. God had already told him, in the day that thou sinnest, thou shalt die. That is, in the day thou sinnest, partaking of that which is earthy, the conditions of the earth being that of decay, the death process begins. So death reigns from the time that sin came. Sickness is incipient death. Death is the result of sin. There is no sickness in God. There never was, there never will be, and there never can be. There was no sickness in man, in the God-man, until such time as he became the earth-man, until by the operation of will, he sank into himself and became of the earth, earthy. Therefore, sin is the parent of sickness in that broad sense. Sickness is the result of sin. There could have been no sickness if there had been no sin. Man, having fallen into that condition and being separated from God, needed a Redeemer. Redemption was a necessity because the Word says, ye must be born again. And God had to provide a means of getting man back into the original condition in which he had once been. One man cannot save another because one man is of the earth, earthy, even as another is. And man in the natural cannot save another. One cannot elevate another into a spiritual condition or put that one in a spiritual condition which is not in himself. So it became necessary for God, in order to redeem the race, to provide a means of reuniting God and man. So Jesus was born, even as Adam had been made. He was begotten of God. He was born of God. But he partook of the tendencies of the natural life and received his natural physical body through his mother Mary. The Word of God speaks of the first Adam and the last Adam. They were both Adams. They both came to produce a race. The first Adam had fallen in sin. Therefore, the race that was produced through him was a race of sinful people with the same tendencies in their natures which were in his. The last Adam, Jesus, had no sin. He had exactly the same privilege that the first Adam had. He could have sinned if he so chose. Jesus was a man in this world just as every man is. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, Hebrews 2 and 16. He did not take upon him a heavenly condition. He took upon himself the natural condition of the human family, fallen human nature. But Jesus Christ triumphed over that condition of fallen human nature and did not sin, though the Word of God emphasizes that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. The Word also says, having been tempted, he is able to succor, or to save or deliver, them that are tempted, having himself been tempted, even as we are tempted. This is what makes him a sympathetic Savior and Christ. The purpose of Jesus in the world was to show us the Father. So Jesus came, committed himself publicly at his baptism at the Jordan before all the world in these words, unto all righteousness, to do the will of God. He willed not to obey his own natural human will, but to do the will of the Father, and to be wholly and solely and entirely obedient to the will of God. He declared, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. When a Christian is born of God and becomes a real Christian, he is made a Christ man. And if the world wants to see Jesus, it must look upon the Christian, who is the Christ man. Just as we who want to look upon the Father and understand him, look upon the man Jesus, who was the embodiment of the Father. Everything that Jesus did was the will and the word of the Father. So everything the Christian does, if he's a real one, should be the will and word of Jesus Christ. The Christ man commits himself as entirely to the will of Jesus and becomes a Christ man as Jesus committed himself to the will of the Father and became a God man. A low standard of Christianity is responsible for all the shame and sin and wickedness in the world. Many Christians think it's all right if they pattern after Jesus in a sort of way. They imitate him and do the things which he did, that is, they outwardly do them. They perform kind acts, and they do other things which Jesus did. But the secret of Christianity is not in doing. The secret is in being. Real Christianity is in being a possessor of the nature of Jesus Christ. In other words, is being Christ in character, Christ in demonstration, Christ in agency of transmission. When one gives himself to the Lord and becomes a child of God, a Christian, he is a Christ man. All that he does and all that he says from that time on should be the will and the words and the doings of Jesus, just as absolutely, just as entirely as he spoke and did the will of the Father. Jesus gave us the secret of how to live this kind of life. Jesus showed us that the only way to live this life was to commit oneself, as he did, to the will of God and not walk in his own ways at all, but walk in God's ways. So the one who's going to be a Christ man in the best sense and let the world see Jesus in him must walk in all the ways of Jesus and follow him. He must be a Christ man, a Christian, or a Christ one. Therefore, the things which possess the heart and which are unlike God fasten themselves because the inner being is not subject to the will of God. And one of the reasons for this low standard of Christian living is the failure to recognize the trinity of our own being. Man is triune, body, soul, and spirit. Salvation begins at the time when the spirit is surrendered to God, where the name is written in the book of life and we receive the conscious knowledge of sins being forgiven. Then God witnesses to the Spirit that our sins are blotted out. The word in the 8th of Romans says, His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is the testimony of the Spirit of God to our spirit, is that we are the children of God when we surrender our spirits to God. People wonder why. After having given their hearts to God and after having received a witness of the Spirit, they are troubled with evil desires and tempted in evil ways. The nature has three departments, and therefore the surrender of the Spirit of God is not all that he demands. God demands also the mind and the body. The mind is the soul life, and it continues being of the earth and doing earthy things. Until God does something to that mind, until we seek God for a new mind. It is similar to the change which occurs in the spirit. And the mind that formerly thought evil and that had wicked conceptions becomes as the mind of Christ. The church at large recognizes the salvation of the spirit, but they have not recognized the salvation of the mind from the power of sin. And that's why many church people will say there's no such thing as sanctification. There are Christian bodies that believe in the power of God to sanctify the mind, even as the spirit is saved. John Wesley, in defining sanctification, says that it is possessing the mind of Christ and all the mind of Christ. An individual with all the mind of Christ cannot have a thought that is not a Christ thought, no more than a spirit fully surrendered to God could have evil within it. In later years, as the revelation by the Spirit of God has gone on, man has begun to see that there is a deeper degree of salvation than these two. He is a triune being. As he needed salvation for the mind and spirit, so he has a body which needs to be transformed by God. And the whole question of physical healing, the redemption of the body, the possible translation, the resurrection are included there. Christ is a savior of the whole man, of spirit, of soul, and of body. When Jesus at the Jordan committed himself unto all righteousness to his Father, he committed his body just as he committed his mind and just as he committed his spirit. Christians have not been taught to commit their bodies to God, and therefore they feel justified in committing them to someone else or something else rather than to God. Therefore, it is clear that in a whole salvation, it is just as offensive to God to commit the body to the control of man as it would be to commit the spirit to man for salvation. Salvation for the spirit can only come through Jesus, through the blood of Christ, through receiving his spirit. Salvation from natural thoughts and ways and the operation of the natural mind can only come through the natural mind being transformed into the mind of Christ. Salvation for the body is found in the same manner, by committing the body now and forever to God. No one would think of sending to any other power than God for a remedy of the spirit. There is no spirit that one could go to unless it is the spirit of the world or the spirit of the devil. And one goes not to either one of these for the healing of the spirit or mind. The real Christian is a separated man. He is separated forever unto God in all the departments of his life. And so his body and his soul and his spirit are forever committed to God. And therefore, from the day that he commits himself to God, his body is as absolutely in the hands of God as his spirit or his mind or soul. He can go to no other power for help or healing except to God. And this is what gives us such tremendous force to such scriptures as this was. Cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the land, from the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16 relates that Asa, the king of Israel, who in the 39th year of his reign became diseased in his feet, and in his disease he trusted not the Lord, but the physicians, and he died. Asa had been trusting God for many years by taking his little insignificant army and delivering the great armies into his hand. But when he became diseased in his feet, he trusted not the Lord, but the physicians. And that was the offense of Asa against God. The impression I wish to leave is this, that a hundredfold consecration to God takes the individual forever out of the hands of all but God. This absolute consecration to God, this triune salvation, is the real secret of the successful Christian life. When one trusts any department of his being to man, he is weak in that respect, and that part of his being is not committed to God. When we trust our minds or our soul and our bodies to man, two parts are out of the hands of God, and there remains only our spirits in tune with heaven. It ought not to be so. The committing of the whole being to the will of God is the mind of God. Blessed be his holy name. Such a commitment of the being to God puts one in the place where, just as God supplies health to the spirit and health to the soul, he trusts God to supply health to his body. Divine healing is the removal by the power of God of the disease that has come upon the body. But divine health is to live day by day and hour by hour in touch with God, so that the life of God flows into the body, just as the life of God flows into the mind or flows into the spirit. The Christian, the child of God, the Christ man, who thus commits himself to God, ought not to be a subject for healing. He is a subject of continuous abiding health, and the secret of life in communion with God, the Spirit of God, is received into the being, into the soul, into the spirit. The salvation of Jesus was a redemption of the whole man from all the power of sin, every whit, sin in the spirit, sin in the soul, and sin in the body. And if salvation or redemption is from the power of sin, never sin in our being, then the effects that sin produces in us must disappear and leave when the source is healed. Thus, instead of remaining sick, the Christian who commits his body to God becomes at once, through faith, the recipient of the life of God in his body. Jesus gave us an example of how perfectly the Spirit of God radiates, not only from the spirit or from the mind, but from the body also. The transfiguration was a demonstration of the Spirit of God from within the man radiating out through his person until the illumination radiated through his clothes, and his clothes became white and glistening, and his face shone as the light. It was the radiation of God through his flesh. In a few instances, God permitted me to see Christians thus illuminated in a measure. I am acquainted with a brother in Chicago whose face is illuminated all the time. There is a radiation from it. His countenance is never seen in a condition of depression or as if the pores of his flesh are closed. There is an unmistakable something that God marks him as one through whom the Spirit of God radiates. God radiated through the purified personality of Jesus so that even his very clothes became white and glistening. Christians are Christ's men and stand in the stead of Jesus. The Word of God says to the Christian and to the church, "Ye are his body." The accumulated company of those who know Jesus, who really have the God life within, are the body of Christ in the world. And through that body of Christ, all the ministry of Jesus is operative. The nine gifts of the Holy Ghost are the divine equipment of God by which the church, his body, is forever to continue to do the works of Jesus. To one is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another faith, to another the gifts of healing, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another tongues, and to another the interpretation of the tongues. All these gifts Jesus exercised during his earthly ministry. And the people who exercise these gifts create another practical Christ, the church, which is his body, Christ being the head. When this truth is seen, Christianity will be on a new old basis. The illumination of God, the consciousness of our position in the world, the consciousness of our responsibility as the representatives of Christ places upon us as Christ men and Christ women the burden of Christ for a lost world. Of necessity, this life, this heart, and spirit into a new contact with God and the consciousness that if a son of God, if a Christ man to the world, then one must be worthy of his Christ. And the only way to be worthy is to be in the will of Jesus. Men have mystified the gospel. They have philosophized the gospel. The gospel of Jesus is as simple as it can be. As God lived in the body and operated through the man Jesus, so the man on the throne, Jesus, operates through his body, the church, in the world. Even as Jesus himself was a representative of God the Father, so also the church is representative of Christ. As Jesus yielded himself unto all righteousness, so the church should yield herself to do all the will of Christ. These signs shall follow them that believe, not the preacher or the elder, or the priest, but the believer. The believer shall speak in new tongues. The believer shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. The believer is the body of Christ in the world. The word says there shall be saviors in Zion. As Jesus took us and lifted us up to the Father, and as he takes the church and lifts it to the Father and gave himself to sanctify and cleanse it, so the Christian takes the world and lifts it up to the Christ, to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The wonderful simplicity of the gospel of Jesus is itself a marvel. The wonder is that men have not understood always the whole process of salvation. How is it that man Men mystified it. Why is it that we have not lived a better life? Because our eyes were dim, and we didn't see, and we didn't realize that God left us here in this world to demonstrate Him. Even as the Father left Jesus in the world to demonstrate the Father. The man with Christ in him, the Holy Ghost, is greater than any other power in the world. All other natural and evil powers are less than God. Even Satan himself is a lesser power. Man with God in him is greater than Satan. And that's the reason that God says to the believer, he shall cast out devils. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Praise God. The Christian, therefore, is a ruler. He is in the place of dominion, the place of authority, even as Jesus was. Jesus, knowing that all power had been given unto him, took a basin and a towel and washed his disciples' feet. His power did not exalt him. It made him the humblest of all men. So the more a Christian possesses, the more of a servant he will be. God is the great servant of the world, the one who continually gives to men the necessity of the hour. Through his guidance and direction of the laws of the world, he provides for all the needs of mankind. He is the great servant of the world, the greatest of all servants. Yea, Jesus, knowing that all power had been committed to him, and as God gave the power to Jesus, so Jesus commits through the Holy Ghost, by his own Spirit, all power to man. I tell you, beloved, it's not necessary for people to be dominated by evil, nor by evil spirits. Instead of being dominated, Christians should exercise dominions and control other forces. Even Satan has no power over them, only as they permit him to have. Jesus taught us to close the mind, to close the heart, to close the being against all that is evil, to live with an openness to God only, so that the sunlight of God shines in, the glory radiance of God shines in, but everything that is dark is shut out. Jesus said, take heed how you hear, not what you hear. One cannot help what he hears, but he can take heed how he hears. When it's something offensive to the Spirit and the knowledge of God, shut the doors of the nature against it, and it will not touch you. The Christian lives as God in the world, dominating sin, evil, and sickness. Bless God. I would to God he would help us to so present Jesus in the true light that this church and the church that is in the world, the Christian body, would be lifted up until they would realize their privilege in Christ Jesus. Bless God, it is coming. And by the God within, we cast out or expel from the being that which is not godlike. If you find within your heart a thought of sin or selfishness, by the exercise of the Spirit of God within you, you cast that thing out as unworthy of a child of God, and you put it away from you. Beloved, so should we do with our bodies. So must we do when sickness or the suggestion of sickness is present with us. Cast it out as evil. It's not a God. Dominate it. Put it away. It's not honoring to Jesus Christ that sickness should possess us. We don't want disease. We want to be gods. Jesus said, I said ye are gods, little g. It is with the attitude of gods in the world that Jesus wants the Christian to live. Blessed be his name. Amen. Evil is real. The devil is real. He was a real angel. Pride changed his nature. God is real. The operation of God within the heart changes the nature. Until we are new men in Christ Jesus, new creatures in Christ Jesus. The power of God, the Holy Ghost, is the spirit of dominion. It makes one a god. It makes one not subject to the forces of the world or the flesh or the devil. These are under the Christian's feet. John said, Beloved, now are ye the sons of God? Beloved, God wants us to come, to stay, and to live in that abiding place which is the Christian's estate. This is the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. This is the secret place of the Most High, bless God. The Word of God gives us this key. It says, that evil one toucheth him not. When the Spirit of God radiated from the man, Jesus, I wonder how close it was possible for the evil spirit to come to him. Do you not see that the Spirit of God is as destructive of evil as it is creative of good? It was impossible for the evil one to come near him. And I feel sure Satan talked to Jesus from a safe distance. Amen. And it's the same with the Christians. It is not only in his spirit that he needs to be rid of sin, nor only in his soul that he is to be pure. It is God in the body that the individual needs for a well body. It is just God that he needs. The complaint of the devil concerning Job was, hast thou not built a hedge about him? He was not able to get through that hedge to touch the man. And don't you know that the radiation of the Spirit of God around the Lord Jesus was his safeguard? You know, you have artists out there painting a halo around the head of Jesus. They might just as well put it about his hands, feet, and body, because the radiation of the Spirit of God is from all the being. Now, the Spirit of God radiates from the Christian's person because of the indwelling Holy Ghost, and makes him impregnable to any touch or contact of evil forces. He is the subjective force himself. The Spirit of God radiates from him as long as his faith in God is active. Resist the devil, it says, and he will flee from you. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The reason people become sick is the same reason that they become sinful. They surrender to the suggestion of the thing that is evil, and it takes possession of the heart. Sickness is just the same. There's no difference. The suggestion of oppression is presented, and becoming frightened, the disease secures a foothold. In my name, they, that's the believer, shall cast out devils. And the believer says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I refuse to have this thing. For 15 years, God has let me move among all manner of contagious diseases, and I have never taken one of them. The devil couldn't make me take them. I have prayed with smallpox patients when the pustules would burst under the touch of my hand. I have gone to my home to my wife and babies and never carried contagion to them. I was in the secret place of the Most High. Indeed, contact with diphtheria, smallpox, leprosy, and even bubonic plague, and the whole range of diseases, was in line of my daily work in connection with the work of the Apostolic Church of South Africa. Behold, I give you authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. So the prayer of the apostles come to us with a fresh understanding. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless, without corruption and defilement, into the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. My God and Father, in Jesus' name I come to thee. Take me as I am. Make me what I ought to be, in spirit, in soul, in body. Give me power to do right. If I have wronged any, to repent, to confess, to restore, no matter what it costs, wash me in the blood of Jesus, that I may now become thy child and manifest thee in a perfect spirit, a holy mind, and a sickless body. Amen and amen. Now I'd like to jump to another little short sermon called A Trumpet Call. And he did this in March the 22nd of 1905. He says, the 13th chapter of Acts tells us the story of the ordination and sending forth of the Apostle Paul, his ordination to the apostleship. Paul never writes of himself as an apostle until after the 13th chapter of Acts. He had been an evangelist and teacher for 13 years when the 13th of Acts was written, and the ordination took place that is recorded there. Men who have a real call are not afraid of apprenticeship. There is a growing up in experience in the ministry. When Paul started out in the ministry, he was definitely called of God and was assured of God through Ananias that it would not be an easy service, but a terrific one. For God said to Ananias, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's what Jesus Christ, the crucified and glorified Son of God, told Ananias to say to the Apostle Paul. He was not going to live in a holy ecstasy and wear a beautiful halo and have a heavenly time and ride in a limousine. He was going to have a drastic time, a desperate struggle, a terrific experience. And no man in biblical history ever had more dreadful things to endure than the Apostle Paul. He gives a list in his letter to the Corinthians of the things he had endured. He said, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once was he stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I spent in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. They stripped him of his clothing, and the executioner lashed him with an awful scourge until bleeding, lacerated and broken, he fell helpless and unconscious and insensible. Then they doused him with a bucket of salt water to keep the maggots off and threw him into a cell to recover. That was the price of apostleship. That was the price of the call of God and his service. But God said, bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, Acts 9:15. He qualified as God's messenger. Beloved, we have lost the character of consecration here manifested. God's trying to restore it in our day. He has not been able to make such progress with the average preacher on that line. You want to know why God poured out his spirit in South Africa like he did nowhere else in the world? There was a reason. This example will illustrate. We had 125 men out in the field at one time, and we were a very young institution. We were not known in the world. South Africa is 7,000 miles from any European country. It is 10,000 miles by way of England to the United States. Our finances got so low under the awful assault we were compelled to endure that there came a time I could not even mail to those workers at the end of the month a $10 bill. It got so I could not send them $2. The situation was desperate. What was I to do? And under these circumstances, I didn't want to take the responsibility of leaving men and their families on the frontier without real knowledge of what the conditions were. Some of us at headquarters sold our clothes in some cases, sold certain pieces of furniture out of the houses, sold everything we could to bring those 125 workers off the field for a conference. And one night in the progress of the conference, I was invited by a committee to leave the room for a minute or two. The conference wanted to have a word by themselves. And when I came back in, I found that they had rearranged the chairs in an oval with a little table at one end, and on the table was the bread and wine. Old Father Vanderwall, speaking for the company, said, "Brother Lake, during your absence, we have come to a conclusion. We have made our decision. We want you to serve the Lord's Supper. And we're going back to our fields. We're going back if we have to walk back. We're going back if we have to starve. We're going back if our wives die. We're going back if our children die. We're going back if we die ourselves. We have but one request. If we die, we want you to come and bury us." The next year, I buried 12 men, 16 wives, and 9 children. In my judgment, not one of the 12, if they had had a few of things a white man needs to eat, but what might have lived. Friends, when you want to find out why the power of God came down from heaven in South Africa like it never came down before since the times of the apostles, there's your answer. Jesus Christ put the spirit of martyrdom in the ministry. Jesus instituted his ministry with a pledge unto death. And when he was with the disciples on the last night, he took the cup when he drank, saying, "Beloved," the saying was the significant thing. It was Jesus Christ's pledge to the 12 who stood with him. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Then he said, "Drink ye all of it." Friends, those who were there and drank to that pledge of Jesus Christ entered into the same covenant and purpose that he did. That's what all pledges mean. Men have pledged themselves in the wine cup, excuse me, from time immemorial. Generals have pledged their armies unto death. It has been a custom in the race. Jesus Christ sanctified it to the church forever. Bless God. My blood in the New Testament, drink ye all of it. Let us become one. Let us become one in our purpose to die for the world. Your blood and mine together. My blood in the New Testament, it is my demand for you. It is your high privilege. And dear friends, there is not an authentic history that can't tell us whether any one of them died a natural death. We know that at least 9 of them were martyrs, possibly all of them. Peter died on the cross. James was beheaded. For Thomas, they didn't even wait to make a cross. They nailed him to an olive tree. John was sentenced to be executed at Ephesus by putting him in a cauldron of boiling oil. God delivered him, and his executioner refused to repeat the operation, and he was banished to the Isles of Patmos. John thought so little about it that he never even tells of the incident. He says, "I was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." And that was explanation enough. He had committed himself to Jesus Christ for life or death. Friends, the group of missionaries that followed me went without food and went without clothes. And once when one of my preachers was sunstruck and had wandered away, I tracked him by the blood marks of his feet. Another time, I was hunting for one of my missionaries, a young Englishman, 22 years of age. He had come from a line of Church of England preachers for 500 years. When I arrived at the native village of the old native chief, said, "He's not here. He went over the mountains, and you know him. He is a white man. He has not learned to walk barefooted." That's the kind of consecration that established Pentecost in South Africa. And that's the reason we have 100,000 native Christians in South Africa. And that's the reason we have 1,250 native preachers. And that's the reason we have 350 white churches in South Africa. And that's the reason that today we're the most rapid growing church in South America. I am not persuading you, dear friends, by holding out a hope that the way is going to be easy. I'm calling you in the name of Jesus Christ, you dear ones who expect to be ordained to the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight. Take the route that Jesus took. The route the apostles took, the route that the early church took, the victory route, whether by life or death. And historians declare the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And beloved, that's what the difficulty is in our day. We have so little seed. The church needs more martyr blood. If I were pledging men and women to the gospel of the Son of God, as I am endeavoring to do tonight, it would not be to have a nice church and harmonious surroundings and a sweet do-nothing time. I would invite them to be ready to die. That was the spirit of early Methodism. John Wesley established a heroic call. He demanded every preacher to be ready to pray, ready to preach, and ready to die. That is always the spirit of Christianity. When there's any other spirit that comes into the church, it's not the spirit of Christianity. It is a foreign spirit. It is a sissified substitute. I lived on cornmeal mush many a period with my family, and we did not growl. And I preached to thousands of people, not colored people, but white people. My missionaries were on the field existing on cornmeal mush. I could not eat pie. My heart was joined to them. That's the reason we never had splits in our work to South Africa. One country where Pentecost never split. The split business began to develop years after when pumpkin pie-eating Pentecostal missionaries began infesting the country. Men who are ready to die for the Son of God do not split. They do not holler the first time they get the stomachache. Bud Robinson tells a story of himself. He went to preach in the southern mountains. It was the first time in his life that no one invited him to go home and eat with them. So he slept on the floor. And the next night, and the next night, and after 5 days and five nights had passed, and his stomach began to growl for food terribly. Every once in a while, he would stop and say, "Lay down, you brute," and he went on with his sermon. And that's what won. That is what will win every time. That is what we need today. We need men who are willing to get off the highway. When I started to preach the gospel, I walked 20 miles on Sunday morning to my service and walked home 20 miles in the night when I got through. I did it for years for Jesus and souls. In early Methodism, an old local preacher would start Saturday and walk all night, and then walk all night Sunday to get back to his work. It was the common custom. Peter Cartwright preached for $60 per year and baptized 10,000 converts. Friends, we talk about consecration, and we preach about consecration, but that is the kind of consecration that my heart is asking for tonight. That's the kind of consecration that's going to get answers from heaven. That's the kind God will honor. And that is the consecration to which I would pledge as Pentecost. I would strip Pentecost of its frills and follies. Jesus Christ, through the Holy Ghost, calls us tonight not to an earthly mansion and a $10,000 motor car, but to put our lives, body, and soul, and spirit on the altar of service. All hail. Ye who are ready to die for Christ in this glorious Pentecostal gospel, we salute you. You are brothers with us and with your Lord. Now here is a copy of a tongues and an interpretation given to John Lake. O soul on the highway from earth unto glory, surrounded by mysteries, trials, and fears, let the life of thy God in thy life be resplendent, for Jesus will guide thee. Thou needest never fear. For if thou wilt trust me, I'll lead thee and guide thee through the quicksands and deserts of life all the way. No harm shall befall thee. I only will teach thee to walk in surrender with me day by day. For earth is a school to prepare thee for glory. The lessons here learned you will always obey. When eternity dawns, 'twill be only the morning of life with me always as life is today. Therefore be not impatient as lessons thou art learning. Each day will bring gladness and joy to thee here. But heaven will reveal to thy soul of the treasure which infinitude offers through ages and years. For thy God is the God of the earth and the heavens, and thy soul is the soul that he died for to save. And his blood is sufficient, his power is eternal, Therefore, rest in thy God both today and always. Amen. Well, God bless you, saints. We're out of time. We'll see you next week, God willing.